You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Dear God, thank you so much for this new morning. Lord, we do recognize the answered prayer with the rain being delayed, Lord, so we could get through presbytery and everything associated with that. Lord, we do look with thanksgiving at all the folks who did so much from our church to be able to host our presbyters from throughout Northern California and Nevada, and thank you that we have this facility to be able to do that. And Lord, now as we come again to your word, we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon our time together as we dig in the Sunday school and ultimately in our worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few little updates from presbytery before we dig back into our material for helps for worship. One thing you'll notice that we had a little bit of arranged chairs differently for presbytery, and we might be further adjusting after we have service today, because you know, as I mentioned, when we first move in, we'll probably be changing the chairs around many times until we get it just right, and so we already had some good discussion on things we might do to improve from you know, yet another layout. So feel free to give us feedback so that we can take everything into consideration until we get just the right layout. Before getting into our material, I thought I'd give a few little notes about things that we accomplished at presbytery. One of the really cool things that we do at presbytery is all the process for new ministers. And so we have person who had been called to become pastor at the Houston, California church, Jonathan Bartlett. He passed with flying colors, did a great job on his exam. We also then had what's called licensed. Before someone goes and starts candidating, after they sort of go through all their seminary training, they go through a bunch of committee exams and get a theology exam before to get licensed. And that basically will, when they go and candidate, people know they've been theologically vetted by the presbytery. So we had also a brother, Andrew Davis, who got licensed. That was yesterday morning. And then the beginning phase of the whole process is when someone comes under care, they're brought under care, and then presbytery works with them and guides them through their training and education, and ultimately to then go through those later steps of licensure and examination. We brought someone from our Reno church, Jeff Lambin, under care. So we have all three of the major steps for a pastor by three different brothers. That's kind of exciting to see that. A few other things to mention. We've got the Memorial Day camp that the presbytery is putting on. There's a number of these yellow flyers on the back. Guess when Memorial Day camp is? It's on the weekend of Memorial Day. So this is a presbytery property that we have. It was sort of donated, and we don't really own it as a presbytery. Once we received it, we sort of created a little side organization that really owned it and managed it, but it's basically the presbytery's retreat area up in Groveland. It's more of a rustic camping, like tents or camper, if you've got like an RV. That's gonna be Memorial Day weekend. We also got the dates. It's in your bulletin for summer Bible camp, which is not rustic. It is down in Santa Cruz Mountains. That's the June 19th through 23rd. And it's got, you know, cabin and hotel type accommodations within it. And they provide all your meals for you and activities and all that. And so that's June 19th to 23rd. A number of people here have gone over the years. I know Claire's gone, Elena's gone, the Hibbets have gone, our family's gone. If you want to know what Renee went last year, and who else went to your point? And Christina, right? So ask these folks about it, and they can tell you all about it. It's actually a really fun time. I encourage you to consider that. And then also in your bulletin, there's an insert in the Four Missions Conference, which is back here, and that's next month. Missionary Mike McCabe, Jenny knows personally, because she was out in the field for China for 3 years as a missionary associate working with the McCabes and the Fulda, so you can ask her a little bit more and get prepared for coming out. That's right here. And if you want to go to the Four Missions Conference, you'll see there's a poster on our Four Missions wall, as well as it's in the bulletin. There is a link they want you, and the insert. There is a website to sign up, because they're going to provide free lunch. So, everyone told you there's no such thing as a free lunch. It's not true. You can get a free lunch, but you do need to register. And the registration, there's no cost. You have to fill out your name and RSVP. So, if you'd like to come to that, please go online and register for that. There is a few of these cards they gave us at Presbytery. I threw a few in the back little area there. This is a newsletter that our Presbytery for Missions Committee is doing weekly now to keep us better informed about our missionaries. So you can sign up with that information on the back of that. I think those are things I wanted to draw your attention to. And let's open up our little books, Help for Worship. And I think we may have ran out. I have put in an order for some more, so if you didn't have a copy yet, the more will be coming. If you forgot your copy, sit next to someone who's got one maybe, and or listen very attentively. So this is, we're on page 8, The Principles of Public Worship, page 8. And because these page 8 and page 9, you see how there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 right there, they're all numbered very nicely. Instead of me reading all of chapter 2 right now, I'm going to just do one point, talk about it, one point, talk about it, and there we go. So, okay, the principles of public worship, part 1, number 1. Since the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the principles of public worship must be derived from the Bible and from no other source. What principle of public worship is described there? Relative, okay, good. What might be a more simple word even? Everyone's awake. Worship must be biblical. Even, but that relative is in that space there. It needs to be biblical.
I think she said regulative.
Did you say regulative?
I did.
Well, that's a better word, yeah.
Sorry, I was using the word that they were using for Presbytery for the examinations.
Oh, and this is what happens when you sit through these Presbytery meetings. You get to pick up. I told Will and Zoe something that they had learned at the youth rally. I bet was going to be one of the questions asked, were the perfections of Scripture. Of the examinations, I said, pay attention, and it was. So, actually, thank you.
Well, one more thing. A number of things we discussed in our Romans series were also in there.
Oh, well, there you go. There you go. So these things have a connection, yes. Amen. So worship, actually, I love regulative, because I was going to say, worship needs to be biblical, and then what we can say sort of more specifically is reminder of what we talked about in the preface, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Who remembers what the regulative principle of worship is? The regulative principle of worship.
Has to be regulated by the Bible.
Okay, there you go. So this is rooted in the second commandment principally, as a principle. That's what we're saying. As a principle, it's rooted in the second commandment. Remember, the first commandment, don't have any other gods. So it's Yahweh, not Zeus. It's Yahweh, not Baal. It's Yahweh, not Krishna, right? It's the one God who, you know, brought his people out of the land of Egypt, who sent his only begotten Son to the world to save us, the God of the Bible, he's the one God. But the second commandment is, don't worship that one God by idols, which you saw they broke in the golden calf incident, right? Aaron makes this calf, and he doesn't say this is some other God. He says, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's not how God wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped as he's told us. So the regulative principle of worship is undergirding everything that we're going to be getting in this booklet here. And we have a lot of freedom in life. God has given us a lot of freedom in life. But when it comes to worship, we're not free just to do whatever we please. But we want to do whatever God tells us pleases him. That's the difference. Amen. Think about some of the alternative principles that you might see in worship in other churches within Christendom. Anybody can think of any alternative principles that might be there? Marlon?
Anything that God has not forbidden, we are free to do.
Yeah, and there's a technical term for that. It's called the normative principle of worship. So we're advocating for the regulative principle of worship. We only do and must do what God commands for worship. And yet the other one is exactly as Marlon said, if God hasn't forbidden it, we're free to do it. And that's a different principle. And while it maybe appeals to our American sense of individualism and liberty and all that, it doesn't fit well with Scripture. And of course, we can think of one clear example, Nadab and Abihu. What did Nadab and Abihu do in Leviticus 10?
He's going to put the unauthorized fire.
That's right. Depending on the translation, one of the translations says they use strange fire. And God did not command them to worship in that way. And we can think of a lot of Christendom that says, you know, some rather creative things that they decide to do to worship God, but we want to do what God says. Renee?
I think in addition to that was that they came when they thought it was the right time.
Yeah, that's a good point. There's a whole bunch of different aspects to it, not only in the bringing of strange fire, but even how and when, all those other aspects that God has. The old companies, he gave quite a lot of specific regulations that would have bound them on a lot of details. Yeah, so that's all part of it. Any other, Dean?
An underlying principle that's important to me is that we are not under Old Testament regulations. We are under New Testament regulations. And you don't want to import Old Testament procedures or reasonable facsimiles thereof into the New Covenant. And of course, that wipes out whole tracts of Catholic and Anglican worship, which has an Old Testament feel, and other elements came in. So when I think of the regulative principle, I feel that we are strictly under the New Covenant guidelines for worship.
Yeah, I think that's helpful to know. It rewind to, I think, the preface as well. I mentioned when I went to John 4, the reference there, that there, where do you worship? Under the Old Covenant, you had an answer. Jerusalem, at the temple, right? That was the right answer. But Jesus says there's coming a time, and now already is, sort of an already not yet aspect of a transition to a change of an emphasis on spirit and truth worship. And so you look in the early days of the New Covenant administration of the church and its worship, drastically different from Old Covenant, and yet at the same time, I say drastically different in terms of externals, but actually not drastically different at all in terms of the substance. The substance is the same, but how he administered, there's quite a bit of difference. So then what happened during the Dark Ages, along basically the main line of the Western and Eastern Church, you got a sort of a let's go back to the Old Covenant's forms of worship and begin to incorporate that more and more and more, so that early days of like Acts, you know, Book of Acts, that time frame, very simple spirit emphasis, simple truth emphasis worship, to you get into the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, and you get, for example, these tremendously big Gothic-y type of temple-type like buildings, and the priests wore priestly vestments that were very much akin to everything that was, Old Covenant, and recognizing substantively worship's the same, but there's been a dropping out of so much of the external form for more simple worship in order to emphasize the spirit aspect. Mm-hmm. So we're still worshiping the one same God with a greater emphasis on the spirituality of it. And in the New Testament, New Covenant, we have the Lord's Supper and baptism are really the main outward components to our worship. Are there other ones you guys can bring? Well, maybe I'll throw a few more out and we'll keep moving here. This is like, I sometimes stable. I'm just one point too long. I guess I should keep going. But just a few other example principle differences. Here's one: seeker-sensitive worship. Right. That's sort of a whole principle of how we can, how one could conduct a worship service. And maybe some people haven't been familiar with this. If you haven't been familiar with it, it's good you're not familiar with it. Seeker-sensitive worship service. There's some churches that, like, everything about the whole worship style is how can we make this as most comfortable as possible for someone who doesn't know the Lord? And sort of everything's geared around that. And I think one problem with that is it fails to understand that the assembly of the saints is ultimately, first and foremost, a gathering of God's people with God for worship. Secondarily, for our being built up in our faith. Now, yes, there is a place for the visitor who would come and hear the gospel and be converted. So we are concerned to be able to include the evangelism component of it. But it's not by any means the first most important primacy of what we're doing. And to sort of organize everything around seeker-sensitive worship is missing the instruction. Not to mention, as a side Calvinistic note, seeker-sensitive assumes a category of people that really don't even exist. Unless the Spirit works in someone's heart, they won't even be seeking the Lord. That's a, I digress, type of comment. So the principles that can underlie a worship service will then play out in a whole bunch of unbiblical practices. You know, one of the things that we see, I'll bullet point a few examples. The sign of the cross type of thing, right? It seems very thoughtful and all, but it's something that's man's invented in terms of being taught in scripture about that. You know, the Middle Ages, they really came back to the era of the golden calf, beginning to worship by images in various ways, praying to angels, praying to departed saints, listening prayer. You can go to some churches today, and there'll be a part of the service where they basically say that they're praying and they want God to talk to them. And I don't think that's a definition of prayer. It's one that I always pet peeve of mine. You go to a lot of these Roman Catholic churches, especially in Europe, in the front door, they have a candle you can buy in order to offer a prayer. Mm-hmm. That sure sounds like strange fire to me. Yeah, stay away from those candles. Some Sundays are more important, according to some churches, right? But we think every Sunday is the Lord's Day. But, you know, in like Roman Catholicism, there are certain days that you're obligated to come to church. Well, you're obligated to go to church every Sunday. Now, obviously, within, if you're sick, please stay home. but they sort of make certain Sundays, you know. I think you could go into a much longer list. I just gave you a taste of different things that have kind of crept in that are not in keeping with biblical regulative worship. I like that, Jenny. Okay, let's move on to point two here. A service of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people. God is present in public worship, not only by virtue of the divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Mm-hmm. Now, as a little side note, you'll notice on the top here, it says, "From the Directory of Public Worship." This is from an excerpt from our previous edition of our OPC Directory of Public Worship. Several years ago, they revamped it. They took really what was there in short form and made it much more longer to flesh out a lot of the details. This is sort of a previous edition on a much shorter level, still very useful for us today in describing these things here. So, what principle is described in point two there? give it a word or two, or a sentence.
That God is present in his public worship.
Okay, good. It's a gathering of God with his people. That's right. He's present. And let's think about the gathering aspect for a moment. Flip over to Leviticus 23:3. Leviticus 23:3. Who's got that for me? Renee, go for it.
6 days you shall, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.
Good. The word convocation, you guys see that convocation? Might have a different translation. It says something different, something similar though. You know, we often think of in the New Testament, the word church, you might have heard your pastor or other pastors say, the word church is the word ekklesia, which is about an assembling together of God's people. There's something similar in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and we find it here, this idea of a convocation. Sometimes it's language of congregation. But think of the word congregation. Maybe in English that's a little easier to get your head around. Congregation is a gathering. That's what the word synagogue means. If you've heard synagogue, it just means the word gathering together. Well, we're not just gathering together with each other. We're gathering together with God. And the presence idea, it makes a note of it's not talking about omnipresence. What's omnipresence? Who knows what that doctrine is? Zoe, what does omnipresence mean? That God's everywhere. That's right. So our doctrine of omnipresence says God is everywhere. So he's here, and he's in that car out there, and he's in that tree up there, and not in a pantheistic sort of way, mind you. But he's everywhere present. But there's something wonderful and special in how we participate with God in his presence when we gather together as the church. And that's what this is emphasizing. And it uses... he uses this example here from Matthew, which is really about, in context, the Matthew 18 reference, where two or three are gathered together there in a midst. And that's really a reference to church discipline, that in the context of church discipline, as the elders and ultimately the church speak against the brother who's sinning, that God is in that decision. It's really what that's about. But you see, you can use, he's using that as a point that there's a way in which God's presence can be described different from omnipresence. Because just as in the analogy of Matthew 18, in a church discipline case, he is with his church in that judicial decision. He is with his church in a special way in our gathering. And that's an important thing to know. Yes, Dean?
There's a beautiful picture of that in Revelation where you see Christ among the candlesticks, the seven churches, and he's walking around and checking the fruit, and this beautiful picture.
That's a really beautiful picture. Yeah, that whole notion there of Christ in among candlesticks in Revelation 2, beautiful picture of, and beautiful in the encouraging standpoint, right? Mm. He's there. He writes letters in to, that's the Revelation goes on to talk about him writing letters, which, okay, encouraging slash scary. Because he writes these letters then to the seven churches of, we need to do some house cleaning here. There's some repenting that needs to go on here. So his presence is also a refiner's fire. So, all right, let's see, where did I leave off here? But again, like when we're talking about the presence of God in worship, it's like what we talked about in Genesis, what Eden represented. Eden is this sort of temple of God's people with God. That presence idea as he walks through the garden. It's what's there in the tabernacle and later the temple. Right? God's presence was there in a way that was not simply talking in terms of omnipresence. Especially as you thought of that Holy of Holies. And then the glory that's talked about in Revelation 20 and 21, the that we'll start in 20, the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven, and God making his dwelling among man. That is another idea of this special gathering of God with his people in his presence. And then think about it this way. We have the Holy Spirit within us as God's people. And so there's a way in which his presence is particularly within us as well. So you can think of these principles of God's special presence. Look at question one on page 8. How is your worship changed by knowing that it's before all else a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people? How is your worship changed by knowing that it is before all else a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people? Any thoughts on that? Dean?
It motivates me to prepare myself for it. That would be the one, the big thing. You have to... He's always with us at all times, but if there's a special time, you specially prepare.
I think so. I put on my notes, how would you treat if you had a visit with the president? You know? Think of all the stuff that you would do.
You got a lot of this current president.
I'm not making this into politics. It's simply a question of the office, despite differing opinions, I'm sure. But you know, you're going to visit the president, right? Or any important office, right? You're probably going to get there early. You're probably going to dress appropriately. You're probably going to be thinking ahead of time what you're going to say to him so you don't bumble it, you know? You're going to put a lot of time and preparation, and then you're going to be on your best behavior. You know, I maybe have to tell the kids sometimes, I hope you don't eat that way around a girl. or boy. Right? Like you. That's right. So, did I see a hand over here as well?
I was thinking of humility. Humility.
That's a very good one. Yeah. And it plays into the analogy I just used, too, right? I hope if you ever get a meeting with the president, whatever president it is, that you don't come in, yeah, I've got my long list of what you need to do better. So humility, particularly, that's true for like a human, all the more with God, right? Yeah. Other ideas of an answer to question one, how has your worship changed by knowing that it's with the triune God that shows people, Marlon?
But it's not a meeting just between God and me, either. So you ought to be concerned for the worship of your brothers and sisters as well, and that you're not hindering them in any way.
Yeah, that's right. And then there's a corporate aspect. Yeah, you know, we have our individual times of worship at home in our prayer closet, you know, so to speak, right? When we come together, we're doing things together. You know, Renee.
In addition to that, I think. As Scripture says, that we are in unison with the hosts of heaven. They're worshiping there, and you know, they have a presence of God, and how humble they are being in the presence of God. And so we should have a better perspective as to, you know, what we're getting out of it here.
Yeah.
Who are we coming before?
Yeah, that's right. It changed your perspective altogether. Chris?
It's just interesting to me, like, reflecting on these parts of considering coming to worship at church before the Lord. I feel like considering it intentionally can instill some of that healthy fear of the Lord. You know, you see in the Old Testament, you know, that it's don't even, you know, what it says, don't even, you know, touch this hill. Anything that touches this hill is, you know, put to death. You know, don't even touch the mountain. So God is so holy. And obviously, you know, the fear of the Lord was very tangible at that point. But it's, you know, that healthy fear of the Lord is such a necessary aspect for all.
That dovetails really well with the humility concept. Humility coupled with reverence, maybe, is the word I might use to describe what you're saying. Like, we're coming before the holy God.
Yeah.
So we should come with a reverence for him. And like you said, a healthy fear, and it's not the fear like we would have if we didn't come in Christ, or we feared punishment, but we can come in a confidence that's still reverent and finding that right balance. Yeah. Yeah. Let's look at number three here. The end of public worship is the glory of God. His people should engage in all its several parts with singular attention to his glory. Public worship has as its aim the building of Christ's church by the perfecting of the saints and the addition to its membership of such as are being saved, all the glory of God. Through public worship on the Lord's Day, Christians should learn to serve God all the days of the week in their every activity, remembering, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, to do all to the glory of God. So what principle of worship is described there? Julie.
It's to be in the whole fabric of your life, not just designated on Sunday, Wednesday.
So there's an impact for the whole of your week. Yeah. And you said that will be in it. So what's the thing that will be in it all week long? The glory aspect that it's talking about here, right? The glory of God has an impact on what we do on Sunday. But then all week long, you sort of have a worship that continues in some sense all week long. Worship is to God's glory, first and foremost. But then notice how it says it's also to our good. I mentioned, you know, at the first point that there's this priority of God's glory, secondarily our good. And yeah, then other aspects, like it does speak to outsiders as well, but it's wonderful to see how both can be true. Of course, we knew both could be true, even in question like Shorter Catechism number one, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Those things can come together. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they really can. Yeah. So think about, you know, from Scripture, you know, a passage that talks about why we should be looking to glorify God. Which one to go to? Psalm 29:9. I thought there's a chance that this might be fitting here. Psalm 29:9. This is about worship of God in the midst during a storm. You know, we got a little bit of a storm today. And what are they doing in the temple during the storm? Well, it says in 29, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory, glory. And God is glorified in the storm. God is glorified in the plants as they grow. God's glorified, along Julie's point, as you live your life for him throughout the week, looking to honor him, right? And so God's glory is chief in all this. Turn over to Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11-22. Oh, I won't read the whole thing. I'll read 4:11-12 here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so you see, in the context of those different church leaders, and the bigger than concept of ministry of the church, that it has this work to mature God's people, to grow God's people. We talk about the doctrine of sanctification is about our growth as Christians. And a chief way that happens is when we gather together on the Lord's Day. This is the, you know, high point of our growing. Now, yes, all week long, you should find times of individual and family, our household devotions, Yes, those are times of growing in your own personal prayer life, right? And yet there is an emphasis on the work of the church and how that will come about as we get together, as we assemble. And so really see that value of our assembly is for our growth as well. Turn over to Acts 2:42. Jeff, would you read Acts 2:42-47 for us?
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who were believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
So, in one sense, this could have been used for this whole point about including God's glory and our good. But I also wanted to bring it out here in terms of the ministry of the church. What a beautiful little snapshot of church and its ministry, that last little line. And they were adding to their number. So even though I said we're not a seeker-sensitive worship setup, we do hope and pray that the ministry of the church will result in people being added to the number, that there is that evangelistic component and hope that we have. And so that's also part of church and why it's important to have this gathering. This is the place God does these things.
Years ago, heard a saying that has stuck with me my whole life. Irenaeus, I believe, said, "The glory of the Lord is man fully alive." And when we think about promoting God's glory, often we think in terms of obedience and trying hard, and that is altogether appropriate. But the picture that I get is, especially from the text that we just read, is that the people were so alive and full of joy and praising the Lord that it brought great glory to God, and it also had that evangelistic impact. So the preacher, the elder, Paul says he wants to promote your joy. I'm here to promote your joy, to make healthy Christians so that they're happy and joyful, and that really glorifies God, fully alive.
That's something the non-Christian has trouble understanding, that, you know, sometimes people, the world thinks that, oh, becoming Christian sort of is to ruin my party, you know, ruin my life. Now I just have a boring life, and he doesn't want me having fun. No, God throws the best parties, you know, the good parties, though. Yeah. Okay, number four, public worship is rightly said to be divine, because God is its beginning and its end. It is of him and through him and unto him. I'm going to read the next one along with it. Public worship is Christian when the worshipers recognize that Christ is the mediator by whom alone they can come unto God, when they honor Christ as the head of the church who rules over public worship, and when their worship is an expression of their faith in Christ and of their love for him. So what principles of worship are there in points 4 and 5? I'll suggest two terms here. Number four, worship is God-centered. Number five, worship is Christ-centered. Those things go hand in hand, and yet very important to go hand in hand, because one might argue that there are other churches that have a, quote, God-centered worship, but not a Christ-centered worship. You know, that's a little bit open for debate because other churches might be having a different version of God, right? But you can imagine going to a Jewish synagogue where they might read some of these passages and have a God-centered worship but not a Christ-centered worship. We want a God-centered and Christ-centered worship for it to be a God-centered. You think of like Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, you know, worship is not man-centered. It's not social change-centered. It's not political rally-centered, right? Like, these are things that sometimes you go to some churches and you're like, I felt like that was a political rally, or I felt like that was a, like, how can I socially change the world rally, right? But this is God-centered, Christ-centered. And so thinking about the Christ aspect, Christ-centered means our worship needs to be Christian, and that means it needs to be about the gospel of salvation and what Christ did. And it means that we can't go through a passage and not talk about the work of Christ. We only come to God, or we should only try to come to God in Christ. Remember Esther, very worried about going before the king? Would he lower the scepter, right? Don't try to come to God in your own righteousness. You should be very worried. But if you come to God in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, drawing near because of his blood, then you have confidence, a biblical boldness. And so we only come to God in Christ. We only know God by Christ as he's revealed himself to us ultimately through his word and spirit. The scriptures are Christ-centered, so preaching should be Christ-centered. Prayer should be Christ-centered. All of what we do should be Christ-centered in our worship. And when a service loses that Christ emphasis, at best it becomes more sort of Unitarian. Right? Unitarian Universalists, you've ever seen anything they do? They drop these emphases. It's just this sort of vague God ideas, if that even. Christian ecumenicism is one thing, trying to work together as Christians to work past our differences and become more united. But the broader interfaith and syncretistic ideas that like Christian churches and Muslim churches and Buddhists sort of can all work together and worship somehow together, that's not biblical. That's not right. Yeah, our worship can't be that. Yeah, Dean? I'll
tell you an antidote to that. You have weekly communion, and you don't get around Christ at the Lord's table.
That's true. Yeah. And that's like, you know, when we finish the table, for example, right? Like, yeah. That offends a lot of people, you know? But, you know, a Buddhist comes in, sorry, Mr. Buddhist, you can't join with us. You're not in communion with us, right? So these are...
That's in the table.
Yeah. So. Well, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and close this in prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for the sweet blessing of worship where we get to experience your presence, give you all the glory, and know it's also for our good. And we do pray, even today, you send out visitors that they hear Christ and be saved. In his name we pray. Amen.